Sorry, like Carson mentioned to me last Sunday night, I'm still waiting for more. I'm not used to getting up this soon. Maybe eventually I will, but I keep on jumping up here with my mask still on and my mic not even on. But it's all right. It is what it is. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning is the concept of critical thinking. It's probably something that you remember hearing about a lot in school, in a literature class or in a math class or something like that. Seems to be like something that is a word that uses mostly in a school scenario. However, what critical thinking actually is something that applies to everything we do in life. That we would examine evidence, and based off all the evidence that we collect, we would come to conclusions. That's what critical thinking is. And so when I think about this, I think mostly about a scenario that we have in Acts 17, where we meet the Thessalonians, the Jews there, that Paul comes and he reasons with, he gives evidence that the Christ had to suffer, but ultimately they reject Paul's message, versus the Bereans, who hears Paul's evidence that the Christ had to suffer. They believe and they search the scriptures whether to see these things are so. The word the Bible uses is not critical thinking. The word the Bible uses is noble-mindedness or fair-mindedness. That they would examine all the evidence before they come to a conclusion. And ultimately, this is how we as Christians read and understand the Bible. We examine the evidence, and we come to conclusions. And so this is what I'd like to spend my time with you this morning talking about, is this concept of critical thinking, especially when it comes to viewing God's Word. So my prayer is that this sermon is helpful to you in some way, and that it's beneficial, and that we can understand what the point I'm trying to get across is. The definition of critical thinking, if you think of it from a dictionary perspective, the Oxford Dictionary says, is the objective analysis and evaluation of an issue in order to form a judgment. The objective analysis and evaluation of an issue in order to form a judgment. And probably like me with a dictionary definition, that doesn't do much for you. Let me give you an example of the way critical thinking would be used in an everyday situation. Imagine you were a detective at a crime scene. How would you be a critical thinker as a detective in a crime scene? Well, the first thing a detective do was he would evaluate all the evidence. And of course, like always, the PowerPoint has not cooperated because we're using a 2005 PowerPoint here at the building. He would examine all the evidence. He would put all that evidence together. And after examining all that evidence, we would have a suspect. Right? He would be able to put all that evidence together and to find a suspect that matches all that evidence. That would be a detective using critical thinking ability. Now, what would not be the critical thinking ability is if a detective already had a suspect in mind, he wanted that suspect to be the criminal, and then he goes and finds random bits of evidence that only match that suspect. Is this right? Why was that not right? Well, we would call that detective actually corrupt in this situation, that he only examined evidence that fit the suspect that he desired. Is that critical thinking? That's not critical thinking at all. That's thinking with a bias, isn't it? And that's wrong. Ultimately, people that think this second way, do they ever find the truth? Maybe sometimes they do if they get lucky. But most times, they're never going to find the truth because they're using their bias to do their thinking ability. Now, someone who's a critical thinker and is always going to examine all the evidence, is he going to find the truth or is she going to find the truth? I would say every time if they truly are seeking the truth like in this situation. And so let's think about it now even more in a more personal value. Critical thinking as a Christian. How do we critically think as a Christian? Well, do we examine evidence? Yes, but what word would we use instead of evidence? What about scripture? We would examine scripture, wouldn't we? And we look at all these different Bible passages about a certain topic. We put all those Bible passages together, and what do we come up with? Well, we come up with a conclusion. And in real life, what our conclusions usually look like is Christian practices. So we want to know how we partake of the Lord's Supper. What do? Well, we would go throughout the New Testament and we would find every passage about the Lord's Supper. We would read them all together. We would put them all together in our mind. And then we would be able to develop a Christian practice based off all the scriptures that we had read, right? Why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, because we have a passage for that, right? Why do we take it with sincerity? Well, because we have a passage for that. Why do we think about the Lord's death and proclaim his Lord's death till he comes? Because we have a passage about that. So we develop our Christian practices based off all the scriptures that we put together. Now, what would be wrong? What would be wrong and what would not be critical thinking is if we already had a Christian practice in mind, a Christian practice we wanted to do, and we just simply hunted for scriptures that fit that practice. Didn't examine all the evidence, but only examined the evidence that helped our case, the practice that we wanted to practice, right? Would that be critical thinking? No, that's thinking with a bias, and that becomes problematic, doesn't it? Can you even think about examples in your own mind of people that wanted a certain practice to be considered something Jesus wants, and they simply hunted for random verses that fit that practice, not really considering all the evidence? That would be not critical thinking, would it? And as we move forward, let me make this very clear. This is how we should think, not necessarily how we teach. I'm talking about what's happening in here. I'm not necessarily talking about what's happening when we're teaching each other about these things. Because a lot of time what a teacher does is he does start with his conclusion, right? This is the conclusion that I have. Here, let me show you all my evidence. And at the end, he says, you see how I came to this conclusion. I'm talking about thinking. When we are thinking about things for ourselves and we're going to the scriptures trying to find solutions for the things we're thinking about. And that's what we're going to be talking about, is what's happening in here. This is how we should think. And it doesn't necessarily look like the way that we teach. Well, let's look at some examples of critical thinkers in the Bible. The first one I want to show to you is James, the brother of Jesus, in Acts chapter 15. Look here in Acts chapter 15, if you'd be turning there. Maybe one of our best examples of critical thinking used in the Bible. In chapter 15, a question arises amongst the early Christians. And that question is, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? The question was much debated. And if when we read Acts 15, we learn that several Pharisees that were Christians came and they made a large dispute and made this long case about why you did have to be circumcised to be saved. But as we read Acts 15, several people are going to stand up and give evidence against that position. The first one who's going to stand up is Peter. And he's going to retell the story of Acts chapter 10 about how when the Lord converted Cornelius, there was no commandment there for them to be circumcised, only commandment for them to be baptized. Then Paul is going to stand up and he's going to give his account of the missionary work that him and Barnabas did amongst the Gentiles in his first missionary journey. After that, James is now going to step forth and he's going to quote the prophet Amos as more evidence to answer this question whether we have to be circumcised to be saved. Let's start reading here, Acts 15, 13. 15:13, and after they became silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out of the people of his name. And with these words of the prophets, agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, say the Lord who does all these things, known to my God from eternity, from all his works. Right there, he is quoting Amos 9, 11 through 12. But look especially at what he said in verse 15. And with these words of the prophets, agree. What is that? That all these different scriptural passages agree. Well, that would be these pluses here, wouldn't it? That we would have all this evidence, and by putting all those evidence together, we would see all these passages agree to a conclusion. All the prophets agree to this conclusion, and the conclusion's in verse 19. James says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but instead we write to them to keep from these sinful practices, but they don't have to be circumcised to be saved. James says, therefore, I judge, based off the evidence that I have seen of what the prophets have agreed about, I judge that we do not have to tell them to be circumcised to be saved. The answer is no. James here is a critical thinker. He examines all the evidence, the scriptural evidence, and he judges and makes a conclusion, right? Imagine, and we all know this is wrong, but imagine we wanted the answer to be yes. We were Christians and we wanted the answer to be yes, that you do have to be circumcised to be saved. Could I argue that with scripture? Could I argue that if I get to pick which scriptures we consider? I could argue that if I get to pick which scriptures we consider. What if I got up here and said, you do have to be circumcised to be saved? And I gave you some examples. I said, Abraham did it in Genesis 17. And Abraham's the father of our faith, even for New Testament Christians. In Acts 16, Timothy was circumcised and he was a Christian. And what if I just round it up and say in Luke 2, Jesus also was circumcised. Therefore, we as Christians should also be circumcised to be saved. What have I done? I've made a biblical argument that's wrong because I got to choose and pick which scriptures were allowed to be considered. And we could all understand with this in this case. I have ignored crucial evidence to achieve my desired outcome. Is that critical thinking? No, that's thinking with a bias. So when we ask these questions, when we have friends and family members that believe things about the doctrine of Christ that we consider to be wrong, how did they come to that conclusion, even though many of them are very well read in the scriptures? Well, they were able to come to that conclusion because mostly they have ignored or they're ignorant of certain scriptures so that they were able to achieve a certain outcome, right? What about once saved, always saved? Could I choose and pick verses and get up here and teach that once saved is always saved? Well, if I'm allowed to choose certain verses to be considered, I would take you to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, then it says that your inheritance is guarded and preserved by God and no one can take it. I take you to Jude 1, 1. This is your salvation, which is preserved in Jesus Christ. I could pick a lot of passages that say things like that and then say my conclusion is, once you are saved, you are always saved. But what have I done wrong? I've ignored crucial evidence that speak to the contrary. I've ignored Romans 11, where God threatens the Jews and the Gentiles, I will cut you off my vine, right? I've ignored Hebrews 6, that says that once that someone has become enlightened and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet they go on and fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. I've ignored that passage. But if I'm allowed to choose which passages we can consider, I can believe almost anything I want to believe. But am I still a critical thinker? I'm thinking with a bias. And we all desire to be critical thinkers. Critical thinking like Christians. And let me give you two more examples of critical thinkers in the Bible. Me and Jason were talking about this week, and we're talking about how there's an issue of how do we teach this? How do you teach critical thinking to another Christian? And the only way I can imagine that we can teach it is simply to just show people how it's done. The Bible itself constantly tries to show us how Christians should be critical thinkers. And it gives us many different examples. One of the first ones in Acts is actually in Acts chapter 1. We covered this in our class. Remember, the question was, what do we do about Judas's betrayal and death? And in Acts chapter 1, the apostles get together before the power of the Holy Spirit's been given to them, and they make a decision, a conclusion based off the evidence. In Acts chapter 1, Peter rises up amongst them in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, all together in the number of the names, which was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas." Peter stands up and says, "Brethren, I have two passages that we need to consider." And those passages were Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. They hear these passages that, yes, someone would betray Jesus, but also they learn from these passages that someone would need to replace his office. And so after doing this, they do what next? They pray about it. That's part of a Christian's ability to critical think, that we would pray about when we're seeking for truth. And then as one thing leads to another, the lot falls on Matthias and they choose another apostle to replace Judas. How are they able to come to the conclusion that we need to replace Judas? A lot of people want to say, well, Jesus must have told Peter beforehand. Well, Jesus must have told the apostles beforehand, hey, y'all need to do this before he left. For all we know, that might be true. But what I would propose to you is it doesn't say that in the passage. And the reason why it doesn't say that in the passage is because Luke is trying to teach us something in Acts 1. That here at the very beginning, Christians could read Scripture and make conclusions based on Scripture, good conclusions based off Scripture. And here, Peter and the other apostles set a precedent for critical thinking in the early church, even before they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one more example. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Romans and Hebrews is full of critical thinking. That they say, consider this, consider this, consider this. Now, this is our conclusion. Romans, though, when Paul gives you evidence, he gives his own evidence as his authority as an apostle. And that's well and good. He has the authority to do that. Hebrews, I like to use a little bit more because the Hebrews writer appeals to the evidence of the written word. And he uses different passages in the written word to come up with a conclusion. The question that's being asked in Hebrews 3 is that, is Canaan the final promised land of the faithful? Is Canaan the true promised land that the prophets prophesied about? His conclusion is, no, it is not. The final promised land is heaven. But to make that conclusion, what he does is he takes them through Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3. And he quotes to them Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is David telling his audience, today, be sure not to rebel. Today, work even harder than you were yesterday, because today, you don't want to miss out on the promised land. David says that in Hebrews 3 and in Psalm 95. But then when we get to chapter 4, he makes this point. Look here in verse 6 of Hebrews 4. Since therefore it remains that some must enter the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua has given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken about another day. And just to quickly sum this up, if you've not studied this passage before, the arguments being made is that David was standing in Canaan that Joshua had given David many years after that happened. And David was exhorting the people, saying, don't miss out on the promised land. So based off all that evidence, we conclude that David must have been talking about another promised land other than Canaan. And that's where he gets to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There was another rest that David exhorted the people about while he was living in Canaan. And by using critical thinking, we come to the conclusion that there's another promised land. And thankfully, we do get to come to that conclusion because that means something for you and me. That there is another promised land that we get to receive when this life is over. It's not the physical land of Canaan that Joshua gave the people. Here you see Hebrews especially uses critical thinking over and over and over again to make his arguments. And I feel like this is the only way you can teach critical thinking, is to show people how it's done. And the books of the Bible do that. The apostles do that for us, show us how critical thinking is done. Well, let's kind of fast forward to today and talk about, you know, why I wanted to talk about this sermon. The question I'd like to propose to you is, should Christians be anti-logic, anti-reason, or anti-authority? Should Christians be like that, especially in the light of the things that we've talked about? Were those people logical people? They were logical people. They examined evidence and they came to conclusions. Were they anti-reasonable people? No, they were very reasonable people. If you showed them things and convinced them of things and persuaded them of things, they would believe it if you proved the evidence to back it up. Were they anti-authority people? I hope not. They considered the sources of the evidence they had been given. They considered the written word. They considered the prophets and the apostles, and they deemed them as authoritative. They weren't anti-authority, right? Sadly, we live in a world right now where Christians get labeled as all three of these things. That we're not logical people, we're not reasonable people, we're not authoritative people. And a lot of it, I think, has to do especially with what we're seeing right now in our society. Andrew Beard came up to me, was it last Sunday, and thanked me. He said, Andrew, thank you for not talking about the virus in every sermon. And I said, Andrew, I'm sorry. I need to talk about it one more time. But you think about right now what's been going on, and maybe you've seen things about the anti-science movement that's been talking about in America. And you can go home and you can research that to your heart's delight, and you can come up with your own conclusions. But let me use one quote from Dr. Fauci that he was quoted in Business Insider talking about why when he says to do something, people don't do it. And he was talking about this anti-science movement in America. He says, one of the problems we face in the United States is that unfortunately, there is a combination of an anti-science bias that people are, for reasons that are sometimes are, you know, inconceivable or not understandable, that they just don't believe science and they just don't believe authority. Fauci said to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. That he says, it's just a thing in the United States right now where people don't believe science, people don't believe evidence, people don't believe in authority, and that's why this has become such a problem. Regardless of how you feel about that, I think we would all agree with that there is an anti-science movement in America right now. And let me be perfectly fair, at least fair in my mind, I think that there probably are reasons why this anti-science movement has just recently started. And I think there's fair reasons why. You think about it, that through the 70s all the way through the 90s and a little bit of the 2000s, we were all taught something in school that the fossil record didn't match, that observable science didn't match, that nothing that we see in our future has matched, and we were taught that it was true. Now we've all grown up. How do we think about this stuff? I think we have some resentment. We live at a very special age when we're about to see the death of a religion. And I would propose to you that the death of that religion is the religion of evolution, macroevolution at least. But there was a time in our public schools where we were taught evolution, 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 that we came from these different animals that crawled out of the sea, and they never provided any evidence. The more and more we see our fossil record, we see that it's not true. It's not observable. We should be getting new species if that's true, but instead we're running out. And being that we're logical people, we've seen that and we've gone, man, we were taught something that was true that just simply is not true. And that is now fading away out of our society. We're seeing the death of a religion. What I'm scared is that we've gotten the baby and we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. That we have on one hand, we have worldly people that are looking at the end and the death of this religion. They're just saying, well, Christians, they're not reasonable people. They're not logical people. Let's just get rid of them all. But also on the other side, we have mainstream Christians at the same time that are teaching that faith is not the evidence of the things hoped for, the things assured for, that faith is all about closing your eyes and running blindly in a dark room. That we find our faith not because we read, not because we have evidence. We find our faith because of feelings we have. And that's what's being taught in mainstream Christianity. Those things, two things come and combine together, and what do we have? A lot of people that base their truths, base their beliefs on feelings or happenings of the day. There's no more evidence anymore. There's nothing to reason about. There's no more logic. Close your eyes and run in a dark room. That's what faith is. And that's what the world labels faith as. And that's what many of our people who call themselves Christians label faith as. And we're in trouble because we've been branded as illogical people. Faith is not blind. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is seeing everything else except for the substance. And when we look at all the evidence, we come to the conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter's first sermon's all about. Here's all the evidence, and here's your conclusion. Faith is not running blindly into the dark, and we need to stop treating it like it is. We have plenty of evidence for the things that we believe. We're supposed to be very reasonable people, especially thinking about mainstream Christianity that might teach that the reason why we believe in God is because we have some special feeling in our heart. That the reason we believe in the resurrection is because we had some kind of emotional experience. They've obviously never sung the song, Jesus Loves Me. And this is what I've tried to use to reason with some people. What is the song, Jesus Loves Me? How does it go? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because I have some special feeling? Because I've had some special experience? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's been cast off in mainstream Christianity. It's not about the Bible anymore. It's not about evidence. It's not about critical thinking. It's about just having some kind of belief and running with it blindly, whether it's true or not. That's dangerous. Should Christians be anti-reasonable people? Consider these passages. Acts 18:4, Paul, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But some of them were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew to the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's in Ephesus. That when Paul taught people, it wasn't about covering your eyes and running in a dark room. It wasn't believing him just because it was Paul. No, Paul proved his beliefs with a huge amount of evidence. Mostly in Acts, we see it's the power of his apostleship, the miracles. But in these passages, it was his arguments from Scripture. That he would take different scriptures, he put them together, and he would draw conclusions with them. That's what the word reasoning means. It's critical thinking. And by reasoning with him, he persuaded them. Is faith blind? No, faith has eyes wide open. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. As we kind of conclude this thought, let me make this point. Faith and wisdom have the same father. Faith and wisdom are not enemies. And for some reason, right now in the past couple of months, many Christians have tried to pit them against each other. They say, well, we should be doing this because we should have faith. Well, we should do this because we have wisdom. And we're acting like faith and wisdom are not siblings. And of course, when I'm talking about wisdom now, I'm talking about godly wisdom. I'm talking about lady wisdom in Proverbs. I'm talking about the wisdom of Jesus. I'm talking that type of wisdom. But we pit faith and wisdom against each other like they're in some kind of dogfight. Who's going to win, wisdom or faith? Wisdom and faith have the same father, God. They came from the same person. Look to Luke chapter 2 with me. In Luke chapter 2, this is the only story we have about Jesus growing up. The only story that we have. And in Luke chapter 2, if you remember, Jesus is going to go into the temple and he's going to ask questions and the priests are going to be impressed by his questions and by his understanding. Look at the two bookmarks on this story, how it begins and how it ends. It says in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and the grace of God. That's how the story begins. Then he goes and he goes to Jerusalem and he gets caught in the temple and his mom loses him. Now look how the story ends. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in his heart, in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Don't pit wisdom and faith against each other. They're family. They came from the same source. They work in harmony. People with true wisdom, with lady wisdom from Proverbs, do they have faith in God? Yes, they do. People that truly have faith and trust in God, what do they also have? They also have lady wisdom, don't they? Because they're family. Don't pit these two things against each other. Christians should be logical, reasonable, people who trust in authority. That's the type of people we should be because that's the type of people our God has molded us to be. And looking from this certain modern-day scenario, I think we can see that, and this isn't something that just applies to right now. It should apply forever and even in the past. As we start to wrap things up here, can I ask you a couple of questions? Which one is better to remember? The scriptures or our practices? Going back to our critical thinking example, which one is better to teach our children? The scriptures or our practices? Let me give you a real life scenario. Which one's better? For people to remember Acts or for people to remember the plan of salvation? Which one should we be teaching mostly? Well, I would like to suggest to you that it's Acts. It's the scriptures. That's what we should be teaching people. Now, of course, are we going to have sermons and every once in a while have Bible studies that are on topics and we show you the practices? Of course we are. We have evidence for that. Peter's sermon was a topical sermon. Stephen's sermon was a topical sermon. Of course we're going to do, we're going to talk about the practices. But the bulk of what I want to be a teacher of you and I want you to teach me is I want to teach us the scriptures. Because if I teach someone the whole book of Acts and they have a good understanding of the book of Acts, are they always going to know the plan of salvation? Absolutely they are. Now, if I only teach someone the plan of salvation, have they missed out on all of Acts? Oh, yes, they have. And what a problem that's going to cause later on. You've heard people talk about the Church of Christ doctrine, the Church of Christ denomination, Christians saying things like that. And a lot of those situations, you know what they're thinking about? These are people that have only been taught Christian practices. They've only been taught that we don't sing without instrumental music. They've only been taught that we're baptized to be saved. They're never taught why we believe those things. They're never taught how we came to those conclusions. They're just taught what we do. And of course, they're in a Church of Christ doctrine. They're in a Church of Christ denomination. They've never been taught the scriptures. How sad it is to send someone in the world that only knows our practices. Now, when they're challenged on those practices, are they going to be able to defend them? No. Are they even going to reason with someone else and convict them and convince them? No. It's better to learn the scriptures. Second thing I want to bring up. This is why at least Andrew Smith will always be a proponent of textual studies over topical. I know we don't vote a lot, but if we did vote, Andrew will always vote for a textual study over a topical one. And this is the reason why. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. That's the scriptures, right? Does faith come from only go ahead and teaching the conclusions and fast-forwarding everything? That's not where faith comes from. Now, certainly understanding can come from there, and that's good in certain situations. But ultimately, faith comes from when the bulk of our study is coming from the text. And that's why I'll be a proponent of that. Of course, I like to think of it as like a cake. If the scriptures are the cake, those Christian practices would certainly be the icing. And that's the way that we would teach. But I just don't want it to be the other way around because I'm scared about sending those people out in the world. The third thing I'd like to say about this is the past couple of months has revealed which brethren have memorized the practices, and which brethren have memorized the scriptures. And I hear it. You know, people come and talk to me about it. And to hear sometimes people come and approach me about what's something that's going on, and when they give me evidence for the reasons of the things that they believe, they don't quote scripture, they don't have any scriptures, no, they just say, well, this is what we've always done. That's a problem, right? That's someone that uses the practices to ground their faith instead of using the scriptures. They've jumped a step. You're supposed to do that the other way around, right? And I don't say that to shame anyone. I say that with great hope, that if you're able to acknowledge that I'm someone who's memorized the practices, I'm not someone who's memorized the scriptures, who knows the practices instead of knowing the scriptures. If you're able to acknowledge that, well, you're able to do something about that. And when people do come to me and Jason and ask those questions, we're excited that we get the opportunity to show them the passages. Because that person's going to grow. That person's going to improve themselves. I don't say that to shame someone. I say that to give you hope. Every 3 weeks at least, Andrew realizes that he's memorized one practice instead of a passage. And it's because I get challenged. People say, well, why do you do that? And I go, wait, I don't know. I have to go look it up, right? And that's a good thing that I'm able to acknowledge that and go, hey, I need to study about this. And that happens all the time. I hope it doesn't ever stop happening. But to look at this as something that we can grow in, not necessarily something to shame us about, that we want to be the type of people that knows the scriptures and is able to conclude our practices, not someone who only knows our practices and has no idea which scriptures do that. One more question. Which one of these is easier to teach? Is it easier to teach this or is it easier to teach this? It's a whole lot easier to teach the plan of salvation than teach the whole book of Acts. And I think that's where we've ended up in this problem in the first place. You can blame me. You can blame the Bible teachers. That if we would put more effort into teaching people the scriptures, the practices will handle themselves. Instead of just being people that only spend a little or a few minutes teaching the practices, instead of taking the time to teach the scriptures. What's the key to critical thinking? What's the key? I think the key is this, a willingness to be wrong for the sake of truth. That's the key to critical thinking. The individual that comes to this conclusion is the same individual that is okay to be wrong. He doesn't care about his conclusion. He cares about if that conclusion is the truth. And if he has a previous conclusion, he goes, well, that one obviously doesn't fit. It's not the truth. And he's able to cast that aside. He has a willingness to be wrong for the sake of truth. But this person, all that matters to this person is that his conclusion is correct. It's not that his conclusion is the truth. It's that his conclusion is right in the eyes of men. This person doesn't ever find the truth. What does this person have where he's going to force his conclusion even though he doesn't have passages to support his conclusion? This is a prideful person. This is a person who's not willing to be wrong for the sake of truth. This person does not have humility, which I think is the key to critical thinking. True, humble people that only want to know what the truth is. Those are the people that are going to succeed in this, right? And that's why in Matthew 11, Jesus says this. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. He's talking about worldly wisdom here, isn't he? He says, I thank you, Father, that the secrets of the gospel have not been revealed to people that already have conclusions, has not been revealed to people who are prideful in their beliefs. No, it has been revealed to little children who have the willingness to be wrong for the sake of truth. Those are the type of people who inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the type of people that are able to critically think. And that's why they're going to be successful. Thank you so much for your attention. And if you have any questions about this, feel free to call me or email me. I'll share you my PowerPoint, whatever it takes. Of course, as well as I like to offer as an invitation that anyone can come forward in just a second that needs to be baptized, that's ready to put on Christ in that way. But as well, an invitation to anyone who has a question about why we believe something, that has a question about why we practice something, to come to me or Jason or one of the elders and ask for help in that. We want to share the scriptures. Because the more people that we can teach the scriptures, the more people they can teach the scriptures. And we can have all these humble people that have had the understanding to read the revealed word. Thank you for your attention. If there's any way we can assist you this morning spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.